While the children are being dismissed, would the rest of you open your Bibles to Matthew 18, please? Matthew 18, our text for this morning is verses 15 through 20. I'll explain the reason why we are there in just a few minutes. You can take a deep breath, nobody's in trouble. Matthew 18, verse 15, I'll read the text and then we'll pray. Jesus speaking to his disciples, giving them instruction on holiness in his church, said this: "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been bound, or shall have been loosed rather, in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." Father, we know that holiness is important to you. We know that the holiness of your people matters to you. This morning, Father, we pray that as we look on this text, you would help us to return our focus to holiness, and that as a church, we would understand the gracious purpose for which you've given this text. It's to call your people to holiness, and it is not to condemn, but to restore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I hinted at a few moments ago, some of you may be wondering why we are talking about this text and why now. And as I said in the introduction, or rather the kind of prefatory comments before the prayer, I want you to know that there's no one under the church who's in trouble that I'm aware of, no one who's under discipline at this moment. So why talk about this now? Well, there are some recent interactions that I've had with a number of folks that have shown me that people misunderstand what this is. They misunderstand what this is. They misunderstand how it is to happen. They misunderstand the heart that's behind it. And they misunderstand the protection that Jesus gives to those who have received false accusations. It's very important because that's here too. And I think that part of the reason for the misunderstandings on church discipline, and in particular this text, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, is because it is so rare among churches in the United States that this is actually practiced and actually carried out. We have forgotten that God wants His people to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, very clearly, which is a quote of Leviticus 11, verse 44, says, "It is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." And one of the main means through which holiness happens is the local church. And there is accountability there. And nearly all churches, if I had to venture a guess percentage-wise, I would probably say it's somewhere around 97 to 98% of the churches in the United States, and I don't think I'm overstating the case, even among conservative evangelical churches, have dropped the ball on this. And as we're introducing this, I just want to give you several reasons for why I think that is. Number one is our culture. Our culture. That is not just creeping into the church now, it is rushing into the church like a flood. And the more we push the social justice thing by some corners of evangelicalism, the more that this happens. But our culture is a major factor here because the prevailing notion within our culture is that if you love someone, love means unconditional acceptance. In other words, they would say if you love someone, you accept unconditionally whatever that person does. That is not love. That is a lie. And churches have started to reflect that lie. So people have begun to think that that's what God is like, because the churches that represent Him have accepted and embraced that. That is also a lie. God is not that way. He does not unconditionally accept your sin. He does not. There is an objective standard of right and wrong, and that objective standard of right and wrong is His Word. And if He would have just accepted us as is, there is no need for Him to judge sin, which is a major part of what Scripture deals with, and there is no need for the cross, ultimately. Your sin must be judged because our God is a holy God. Your sin must be judged and it must be paid for, and that was done by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Christians have lost sight of that today. And beyond that, God pulls us to holiness. To be a Christian is to be pulled towards holiness. It is not to be pulled away from it, and it is not to be just left the way that you are. Every Christian is disciplined by God to make us holy, and that is a right manifestation, watch this, of His love. Of His love. Keep your finger here in Matthew 18 and flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. For just a moment. I think this is one of the clearest places in Scripture that states this. Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 5. The writer of Hebrews says this, "You have forgotten," and I think this has never been more true than it is of the church today. "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom," watch this, "the Lord loves," He what? There it is. "And He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are," watch this, "without discipline," boy, this, what's going to come now flies in the face of parenting today. What the writer of Hebrews wrote then, and they all went, "Oh yeah, this is obvious." This isn't seen as obvious in our world anymore, but it should be. "If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share" what? "His holiness." He disciplines us because He loves us, and He disciplines us so that we may share His holiness. The manifestation of the Father's love toward you is that you will share His holiness. God disciplines us so we'll become like Him. He disciplines us so we'll share His holiness. He disciplines us, and in that we understand that He loves us. If He did not love us, He would not discipline us. And by the way, parents, this is totally a side note. It is not loving to withhold discipline from your children. Every father that withholds discipline from his children communicates that he does not love them and they are illegitimate. That's what Hebrews 12 says. In fact, to withhold discipline from your children is not love, it is judgment. It is judgment. And I don't have time to go into that now, but read Romans 1. You'll find out what that's all about. So that's the first reason our culture and the prevailing notion that love is unconditional acceptance. That is absolutely unbiblical. It is completely ridiculous. We need to flush that notion out of our mind. Second, some people are just afraid to confront. Third, there seems to be this excuse creeping into the church and in Christianity that people say something like this, and I've heard this from people myself, quote, I can't confront because I'm a sinner also. If that were true, then Jesus' instruction here is impossible because everybody's a sinner. And the problem is he's commanded this. It's not optional. I want you to see something. Galatians, you can turn back to Matthew 18 now. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is talking about Peter. He says, But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Paul goes to Peter and he confronts him about his sin that he had engaged in there at Antioch. And if you want to find out what that was, you can take a look at Galatians chapter 2 another time. But this is the exact same Apostle Paul of whom it says this, of whom Paul himself said this in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 20. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. What's Paul saying? I'm a sinner. In fact, another place he calls himself the chief of sinners, but the Apostle Paul could confront Peter, couldn't he? So this is a ridiculous notion that just because one person is a sinner that they can't confront another. And then fourth, the reason why I think churches don't practice this is that people have forgotten the purpose of church discipline. We've stated it already. It's not to throw somebody out of the church. That's not the purpose. Purpose is restoration. It's to restore them through confession and repentance of their sin. Restoration of fellowship. That's the purpose. All right, so having said all that, the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to see this, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to be holy, and he gave us this model in Matthew 18 so that we can call each other to holiness. And I want to show you this in three headings this morning, all right? So if you're taking notes, here's your big three. Here they come. Number one, point number one, the grace of discipline. We're going to spend most of our time there. That is the first half of verse 15. Second, the pattern of discipline. Once you understand the grace of it in the first half of 15, the pattern goes pretty quick. That's this last half of verse 15 through verse 17. And then the authority of discipline, verses 18 and 20. All right, let's take a look at this now, the grace of discipline. Look at, just for now, the first half of verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, Jesus' words here in verse 15 are very carefully chosen, and they're chosen with great effect. And we need to see that, because discipline, understand this, is gracious. And there are gracious standards that govern its use. And by and large, it takes place one-on-one or two-to-three-on-one, and that's usually where it stops. Probably 80% of the discipline or 90% of the discipline that takes place in the church stops there. It never even gets to the church leadership. Now, there is a time when discipline can be used and time when discipline cannot be used. A time when confrontation over sin should happen and a time when confrontation shouldn't happen. And Jesus' words here both provide for discipline when it's needed, and they also provide, this may come as a surprise to you, for protection from false accusations and misplaced personal convictions. It's very important to remember. We'll come back to that later. So Jesus starts out, if your brother, just stop there for a moment. Brother is a generic term, and it refers to any Christian who is in sin. Any Christian who is in sin. This is everybody from a pastor or another elder to a deacon, from the newest believer to the oldest saint. Everybody. No one is exempt from this. No one. Why? We're all sinners, aren't we? The one I'm most conscious of right now is the guy who's standing in the pulpit. I hate that. I don't like to admit it, but it's true. It's true. And so we all need from time to time confrontation over our sin. It's good for us. But when we do this, I want to encourage you something. Remember this, and it comes back to this key word, brother. Remember that this is your brother. And every action that you take is to be done with a heart of love. That is the only proper motivation for which to confront. Vindication, revenge, dislike for somebody else, dislike for church policies, someone doing something differently from the way that you like, none of those are appropriate motives for confrontation. None of those are appropriate or acceptable within the body of Christ. None of those shows love for your brother, and none of those reflects the heart of God. None of them. And all of those reveal more about the person who's doing the confronting than they do about the one that they've confronted. The heart's got to be right. Now, Jesus goes on, if your brother sins. That's the Greek word hamartano. Literally means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. And the idea from which this expression derives, it flows out of a archery. It was of an archer who would draw his bow and aim at a bullseye, and he would shoot. And if he hit anything but the dead center of the bullseye, hamartano. I missed the mark. I missed perfection. And that's the idea here. To sin, to miss the mark, watch this, very important, is God's standard of right and wrong. It is God's standard of right and wrong. It is what His Word clearly states. And when you say, well, that's obvious, Pastor, but what may not be so obvious is we need to make a critical distinction here when we're talking about sin. And that critical distinction is this. Confrontation over someone's sin is correct. It is good. It is healthy. Confrontation over your personal convictions is not good, is not right, and is not healthy. You may confront someone over their sin. You may not confront them over your personal convictions. What do I mean by this? Well, someone has a personal conviction that something should be done in a certain way. And so they will accuse someone else of sin based upon their personal convictions. That's wrong. Why? Because you're not God. Your conviction, look at this, see this as a mathematical equation. Well, I'm doing this backwards because I'm looking at it this way and you're looking at it at me, but I'll try to do it backwards. Your conviction, equal sign with a line through it, your conviction does not equal sin. Please understand that this morning. Your conviction does not equal the definition of sin. Oh, in some cases it may, but not in everyone. And the only acceptable definition of sin is what God has specifically laid out in Scripture. We are allowed to confront when someone transgresses the clear commands of Scripture or the principles of Scripture. To confront someone over your convictions is to weaponize this good mechanism that God has designed for sanctification for your own purposes. It's to install yourself as a Pharisee. For the good of the brothers and sisters in Christ in our church and for your own good, and this will become evident why, do not do this. Please remember the standard is God's word, not your opinion. This is the same as a false accusation. Lives are destroyed by stuff like this. And if you've ever been the victim of it, and I have, it is painful. It is painful. And to the one who's doing it, God will hold you accountable. There's no way to sugarcoat it. He will. Now, the implication here is that conviction is to only have, or rather, that confrontation is to only happen over unconfessed sin. Why? Well, because if someone has sinned and they've confessed and they've repented of it, then it's over. Everything that needed to happen has happened, so there's no need to confront. They've already done everything that God has required. And if God has satisfied, then we should be too. So no Christian has a right to view others as a second-class believer because of a sin that's been dealt with. This happened in the Corinthian church. The Apostle Paul wrote about it. They had a man in the church in Corinth who was actually engaged in an adulterous affair with his own stepmother. And the Corinthian church refused to discipline him. So Paul wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. He called on them to do something about this. He confronted them about their lack of church discipline over this individual. They disciplined him. He then, sometime between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the writing of 2 Corinthians, this man repented. And when he did, the church there did good in confronting him, did good in calling him to repentance, but then after he repented, they refused to forgive him and allow him back into the fellowship. Here's Paul's response to that in the writing of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, Paul says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather now forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." If ever there was someone that you'd be tempted to say, "Ooh, well, oh man, that sin was really, really bad. We're just going to hold him at arm's length." It'd be something like this, wouldn't it? What's Paul say to do? He's repented. You forgive him. You welcome him back. The prodigal son has returned. You kill the fatted calf. That's what you do. Jesus goes on. He says, "Go and show him his fault in private." Oh boy. This is a big one. First, in order to do this, you've got to be willing to confront. You've got to be willing to confront. Which is to say, you must be willing to love another believer enough to talk to them about their sin. It also helps if you've taken the time to get to know them well enough to build up a relationship with them that you have the freedom to do this. So that when the time comes, you can do this. And when the time comes, because it will, they can do this for you too. Because you need this as much as they do. And if we refuse to confront another believer in sin, it's unloving. The heart of God for every one of us is to be like the heart of God for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In other words, our heart is to be one where we seek the holiness of others within His church. A heart of one that calls back others to righteousness. And if we refuse to confront, we've chosen to let them remain in sin, to remain out of fellowship with God, to remain out of fellowship with other Christians. Well, then the question comes, well, okay, but what sin do I confront them over? I mean, surely there's got to be a list, right? Surely there's got to be different categories of sin where one is worse than the other. Where does Jesus do that in this text? He doesn't. This is inclusive. This is any sin. There are no limiters here. None. Every believer needs to be called to holiness. Every believer needs to be called out of sin. And we have the responsibility to do this. This is one-on-one discipleship from one believer to another. That's what this is. That's what this is. So this is a means of grace. Why? Because the longer sin continues, the harder it is to repent. The longer someone continues to sin against you, the harder it is to forgive. The longer that someone continues to sin, the greater the chances to bring reproach on that believer and on the body of Christ. Right? The loving thing to do is to reach out to them and confront them. And I want you to notice this isn't optional. It's a command. If your brother sins, you go and you show. Second, this is a private matter. The English here says you go and show him his fault in private. That's what the New American Standard has. The Greek literally says between you and him only. Only. If you see a brother or sister and sin, you need to confront them privately. You don't run and tell somebody else so as to gossip about them. Oh, here's my favorite one. Have you ever heard this before? So-and-so is in sin, and I'm really concerned about them. I know I haven't gone and talked to them about that yet. I'm only telling you so that you can, what? Pray. You've all heard it, haven't you? You go to them. You don't ambush them publicly. You don't get somebody else to confront them on your behalf. None of those are allowed for here. Why? Because you don't get to sling mud from the shadows. You don't. Because that breeds contempt, it breeds mistrust, and it breeds false accusations. And it is not fair to the person that's being confronted. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. Even the secular court system recognizes that. Which, by the way, what's this based off of? The law of Moses? That's what God set forth in Israel. And he's just showing that he's preserving this for his church. So if somebody comes to you and starts complaining to you about somebody else or starts talking to you about somebody else's sin, we need to start having the policy around here that our immediate response is, have you talked to them? Answer, no. Then why are you talking to me? That needs to be our policy. The person to confront needs to be the one who witnessed the sin, the one who has the knowledge of the sin. And the responsibility for confrontation rests on the person who's offended. Let me repeat that, because you might have missed it. The responsibility for confrontation rests on the person who's offended. It is wrong to say, so-and-so sinned against me, so I'm going to wait here for them to come to me, crawling back, waiting for them to repent. Do you hear the self-righteous contempt in that? The person who sinned against you may not even know it. They may not even realize what they've done. Do you understand the lack of love that's there for the other person? You say, but I'm the one who's been wounded. That's right. This is what the Lord has commanded for us. Jesus' command is the person who has been hurt is the one who needs to go. Why? Because the motive is love and concern for the other person more than it is for yourself. That's the issue. Isn't that the humility of mind that Christ had? Isn't that what Philippians 2 talks about? Isn't that what Jesus practiced when he was on the cross? Indifference, animosity, self-righteous contempt has no part in the Christian life. And you don't get to hide behind false humility or cowardice. The mature Christian has concern for the holiness and the blessing of the other person. The mature Christian trusts in God to provide the boldness and the insight and the wisdom to say what needs to be said in the moment. That's love. That's gracious. And when we refuse to do this, we show no love for the other person in sin. We show no concern for the holiness of the church and its testimony in the world. When we do this, we have no desire to protect the purity and integrity of Christ's name. The holiness of Christ's church matters. And to say we love another and not care about others' holiness is to live a lie. And any church that tolerates known sin will not have spiritual growth. They will not have success in evangelism. They will not have a good testimony with the world or any true love for one another. Because if we don't deal with sin in our body, it will emasculate our efforts at evangelism. It utterly destroys them. Why? Because the unsaved world, if the unsaved world is going to believe that Christ died for their sin, they need to see a church that's willing to deal with it. Otherwise, they are right to call us hypocrites. So if we don't get this right, it undermines everything. And by the way, this isn't in my notes. I'm going to pencil it in later. 3 John, turn to real quick. 3 John 4. You really don't have to turn there. I'm making you do it because I'm not there yet. Stalling for time. It's an admission, but it's a truthful one. 3 John 4. Any pastor who says, I love my church too much to talk to them about this, get him out of the pulpit. Why? 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth. There is no greater joy for the heart of a pastor than to know that his congregation is walking in the truth. And if you have people in your church that are walking in sin, and you do, every church has that, you have to lovingly bring this to their attention. Otherwise, you have no concern or love for them. No joy in ministry, by the way. And if somebody else has joy in saying that, well, I love my church too much to confront, get that guy out. That's the grace of discipline. Second, this morning, I want you to see the pattern. The pattern. Some of you came to this, approached this text and just thought, oh, we're just going to see 1, 2, 3, 4 steps and we're done. Uh-uh. There's a whole heart behind this, isn't there? Look at the pattern. This is the last half of verse 15 to verse 17. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That means more than you think it does. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, well, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the framework, last half of verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17. If we do everything that we've discussed rightly so far, usually there's no need to go on. Because when you confront a genuine brother or sister in Christ with the love that we've communicated, and it's a truthful accusation, their heart will break. I've seen this over and over and over and over and over and over again. Almost never, does the second step happen, because usually everything takes place on step one. Usually repentance happens one-on-one. If it's done humbly, it's done rightly, the person in sin will see the love that their brother or sister of Christ has for them, and that motivates them right there. That love that the other person has for them and their holiness and their sanctification, that alone convinces them, I've got to give this up. And they confess and repent. So let's look at the framework now. Step one. If you know another Christian in sin, you speak to them privately. We've been through all of that. If they listen to you, you've won your brother. The word listens there means not just to hear, but to hear and to understand and to come to a point of agreement. They heard you, we would say. And if that happens, you have won your brother. This word "one" is very interesting. It means to acquire by investment or gain. And it always refers to something of value. In other words, you have won them to confession. You have won them to repentance by your investment in their life. Do you see that? You care for them because they have value to you. And you have made this investment in their life, even though it may cause you pain. They can see that. And they're now restored to full fellowship with you and with the body of Christ and with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And by the way, this is the goal of every step of this process, restoration. The goal here is to not seek to see someone thrown out of the church. The goal here is to not see someone become a second-class Christian or to mock them for their sin or to hold it over them. Or worse, to hold yourself over them. Because as I said before, you know you might need them to come do this for you one day. The goal is always restoration. The motive is always love for them, and it is always protection for the church. And I would submit to you that any other goal, any other motive is evil. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual," what? "Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." If they confess, if they repent here, the process is over. And you rejoice with them. The two of you can have a little party. Right? The only reason this goes on is if either they, A, refuse to repent, or B, they legitimately believe that the sin that you believe has happened is a false accusation. That's the only two reasons that this goes on to step two. Step two is you've approached the accused brother with one or two others. That's the basic procedure set forth, given in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. It says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." Now, this does several things. First, it shows the person in sin the love that the church body has for them. This isn't just one person coming to them. This is representatives of my church who love me. Second, it shows them that more than just one person sees that they're in sin and that they're calling them to repentance. But conversely, the second or third witness may look at the evidence and they may conclude that the person that you've confronted isn't in sin. Did you see that was here? They either confirm or exonerate the accused. So this is either additional conviction or it's a gracious mechanism provided by God for the person who's been falsely accused. Because maybe you didn't see what you thought you saw. And if either repentance or the accusation is false, if the person repents or the accusation is false, then the process stops here. And you do what? You rejoice. Right? And if the accusation is true and there's no repentance, then you go to step three. What is step three? Well, it's clearly laid out. This is, in my opinion, where the leadership of the church has to get involved. This is the leadership of the church acting on behalf of and for the protection of the church. And if the elders discern that the accusation is true, then they plead with this person and they call them to repentance. That's the first part of their job. Is to do what the other brothers have already done. And to pray with them and to pray for them. But if the accusation is true and the evidence holds, and the sinning Christian refuses to repent, then you move to step four. And the entire church is informed. and the erring brother is removed from fellowship with the body. Why? The purpose is not to shame or embarrass. It might, but that's not the purpose. The purpose is not to shame or embarrass. It's so the entire church can call that brother to repentance. Right? One person went. Three or four people went. The leadership of the church went. And in each case, the accusation was sustained. It was proven right. And the person had a hard heart that said, I will not repent. That's what's going on here. And so at this point, you call the entire church to call that person to repentance. And the purpose is to also protect the church from sin itself. And the only reason to have contact with the person at this point is to call them to repentance. Why? Well, Jesus' words. He said to them, next, let them be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. What does that mean? Well, the word Gentile, remember, he's speaking here to Jews. They understood this to be someone outside of God's covenant people. Someone who has no part in the religious life of God's people. Literally, a foreigner. They're also to be to you, Jesus said, as a tax collector. And we've been over this in Luke's gospel. You know what this means? That the Jewish people viewed tax collectors as traitors to their own people. They viewed them as treasonous. Someone who has, from their perspective, on an informal level, committed treason against their own people. So there's no part in their religious life. And tax collectors were banned from the temple. Couldn't go there. What's the point? Well, you set them outside the church and you assume that they're unsaved and you preach the gospel to them. Why? Because their heart has indicated over and over and over and over again that they have no remorse for sin. That's not the heart of a believer. And the hope is if they're saved and they're just hard-hearted that they'll repent. And if this person was pretending to be a believer, and they really aren't, the hope is that they'll come to faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul is speaking about someone like this, and he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. See, you want this person outside of the church so that they can understand they don't get their cake and eat it too? They can't embrace sin and enjoy the fellowship of the church? They can't embrace sin and their love for sin and embrace fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're put in a position where you have to choose. You can either have your sin and love it, or you can have fellowship with the church and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you can't have both. We love you, but you can't have both. And the reason is so that you'll repent. You'll miss that fellowship. You'll long for that fellowship. You'll acknowledge that what's happened within the church was correct. And also another reason for this is because if sin is ignored by the church, it leads others into sin also. And eventually what you have is a church that's so full of sin that it utterly destroys the testimony of the church. Remember that I said if you allow this to go on, it emasculates your evangelism? Because the world looks at it and sees a church, it has no concern for sin. And if the church has no concern for sin, then how in the world can we call the world to turn from theirs and to embrace Christ? Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. He says, actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Wow. There's a lot of Christians concerned about the sin of the world, but not so concerned about the sin in the church. Paul says that's a sin you need to be concerned about. Why? Because the world's going to sin. Why? They're not saved. They don't care. Why is that a surprise or a shock to us? The world is going to do whatever the world is going to do. And they're going to be running away from Christ at breakneck speed. That's outside the church. Their purpose in our relationship with them is for evangelism. We need to be concerned about the sin that happens within the church. And by the way, by the time discipline actually happens, by the time, I should say, the final step of discipline actually happens, what are we disciplining here? Is it the actual sin that they were originally confronted over? Well, partly. But far more important than that is the heart. The heart that is over and over and over and over and over again said, I will not repent. That is ultimately what you're disciplining. So the sin is irrelevant at this point with regard to discipline. What we're disciplining is the hard heart that says, I will not. I will not. Though the whole church call me to repentance, I will not. I will not. That's why they're being disciplined. That's the pattern. Third, this morning, I want you to see the authority of it. The authority of discipline. Verses 18 to 20. These are some of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. Very important. Please pay attention. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you bind, or rather you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Just stop there for now. Verse 18. Jesus said, whatever you bind or whatever you loose has been bound or has been loosed. Those two words, bound and loosed, are perfect tense verbs. In other words, it means they are past, they are verbs of past action with present results. In other words, whatever you bind or whatever you loose has already been bound or already been loosed in heaven. In other words, whatever you enact as discipline, that's binding, or whatever you forgive, that's loosing, is a reflection of what God has already done. In other words, you aren't bending the will of God to what you've done. Heaven doesn't put its stamp of approval upon you. Church discipline, when done rightly, carries the authority of God Himself, and it is a reflection of what He has already decided in heaven. That's what Jesus is saying here. God's already issued the verdict. You're just carrying it out. Now, I'm about to really make some of you sad. Because I'm going to destroy what you think verses 19 and 20 means. Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. What's our context? That's a question you can answer. What's our context? Discipline. How do you understand a verse? Its usage in context. Oh, boy. This is not a formula for you to get anything that you want. Well, I got me and my brother, I can't think of anybody's name who's not in the church. Jim Bob, thank you. Me and my brother Jim Bob here, and we both think that we want us a shiny new Lamborghini. Therefore, we're going to ask God for it, and He's got to give it to us. Ever heard that on a place called TBN? Ridiculous. This is not a formula for you to get whatever you want from God, like He's some kind of cosmic genie if you just stroke Him in the right way. The two that are in agreement here in verse 19 is referring back to the two that were in agreement in verse 16. It's the two or three that have gathered together in discipline. That's what this verse is talking about in context. In other words, when two or three have gathered together in discipline, they carry the authority of God the Father with them. Look at it again. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father. There's the authority of the Father. Context, discipline, two or three from verse 16. Now, if verse 19 weren't enough, look at verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. What's that saying? Jesus is present. He's adding his authority to the authority of the Father from verse 19. Dear friends, this is not a feel-good verse. This is not a, well, there were only two or three of us at service last night, so Jesus was there. Really, how terrible for the person who's who's a Christian being persecuted and they're alone in a prison cell someplace. If only one more Christian were there with them, God would be there. No, God's there. That's not what this is about. Was God with those two or three people? Yes, of course he was. He's there when you're by yourself, or have we forgotten that he indwells us? This is why theology matters. This verse has nothing to do with that. What's it talking about? Where two or three are gathered to confront sin. The authority of God himself is there, verse 19. And the authority of Jesus Christ is there, verse 20. This is a profound warning that carries the weight of God himself. And the witnesses from verse 16 have either verified the sin or they've exonerated the accused. Watch this. With the authority of God himself. And there are profound consequences for that. It means if you're in sin, you better repent. Because this isn't just two or three people from your church coming to you. It's God himself. And it means that they've exonerated you. People better quit treating you like a second-class Christian and let it go. Because the authority of God has exonerated you. And if you continue to push a false accusation, God knows it and he's not happy with it. What are we saying this morning as we wrap this up? Discipline's necessary for the holiness of every believer. God chastens his children. And there is no better witness to a watching world than Christians repenting of their sin and calling themselves to holiness. That's a life of Christian authenticity, isn't it? And when we do that, the unsaved world will have a very hard time calling us hypocrites. Can they say we have sin? You bet. Why? Because we do. But they'll have to say, they confess it, they repent of it, they turn from it. Why? Because their God commands it and they love him. That's a great lead-in for the gospel, isn't it? In fact, maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope you can see that at First Baptist Church of Weymouth, we take sin seriously. Because our God has commanded us to. This isn't what the culture wants us to teach. This isn't what's popular today. It's just what the Scripture says. And we want to be obedient to Christ. Because if we're not, we have no business calling you to repent if we aren't a repenting people. We don't evangelize because we're perfect. We evangelize because we're sinners that God has saved. And the message that we believe is this, that every one of us is a sinner, me included, you included, and that God sent Christ to this earth to deal with that issue. And he lived a perfect sinless life so that he had no sin of his own. And then he went to the cross where God poured his wrath for our sin, for the sin of everyone who would ever believe. He poured that out on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you become saved? You trust in the sacrifice of Christ by faith, not your works. Your works are just like mine. Isaiah 64, 6 says they're a filthy rag. My best works are a filthy rag compared to the righteousness of God. And that's the standard. It's not how you compare to other people, whether your goodness is better than anybody else's. It's how your goodness compares to God's. None of us is perfect, nor can we be. So we sent Christ to take the punishment that we deserved, so that if you'll trust in Him alone, you'll be saved. He takes your sin and laid it on Christ, your punishment, and put it on Christ. And He took Christ's righteousness and laid it on the one who believes. It's not about your goodness. It's about Christ's. You need to believe that today. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank You for what You've given us here in Matthew 18. For the goodness, for the fairness, for the graciousness. And it's so needed in every one of our lives, Father. All of us need to be confronted. Father, this morning we pray that You would forgive us for where we have sinned. I pray that as I'm standing here in front of this congregation now, that everyone in their heart right now would be confessing any sin that they're aware of and know of, and asking You for forgiveness, leaving it at the foot of the cross, leaving it with You because they know You forgive, and they're trusting You to do it. Father, this morning I pray for those who don't know You as their Lord and Savior, that they would turn from their sin, that they would acknowledge that that is what has separated them from You. And they would run to Christ, because He is the only way of salvation. Convict their hearts. Convict ours where needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.